Well, welcome back to our study of the book of Acts today. We're going to deal with chapter 3 and 4, actually a little bit from 5 as well, where we read about a collision of spiritual power. God intruding into the world system with His new program of love for the world, and a backlash from that system in the form of persecution. We'll start reading in chapter 3, where we see an example of a New Testament-style miracle, one of the things God was using to reach out to people at this point. We read that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb, born this way, was being carried along, who they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, in order that he could beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him, and he said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Well, Peter says, "I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and he immediately, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him that he was the one who used to sit by the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So, that's what a New Testament miracle is like. I don't know if you're like me, I'm the type that has always been skeptical about miracles. Particularly when I was not a Christian, I didn't believe in them at all. And I see a story like this and just think, oh man, how can people believe in stuff like that? Well, I'm not that way anymore. I've seen a few miracles in my day now. And when you're confronted face to face with a true supernatural act of God, it's awesome. And you just realize, I'm wrong. And he does act. So I think miracles can be very powerful for building faith. The problem is, too, though, that we have a modern healing movement going on in Christianity that I think is very problematic. A lot of the problems that we see in this movement is that the argument they come up with is that we need to get back to kind of a New Testament-style Christianity. Well, I'm all for that. And they're saying, you know, in the New Testament they had a lot of miracles. So we should be seeing miracles every week. So, I mean, the proposition sounds all right, except for the problem is that the miracles that come out of these miracle services and faith healings and stuff like that are really, in my view, nothing like the New Testament style miracle that we just read about. You hardly ever see anything like that. For instance, later when the council arrested Peter and John and brought them in, and they brought in the guy that had been healed also. And they're having a big council about what are we going to do about this. And we read that they said since they could see the man who had been healed standing with them, there was nothing they could say. And in verse 16, they talked to each other and are like, "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it." A miracle certainly has occurred, they said. Now that's a New Testament style miracle. In other words, it's real. It's undeniable. It's objective. And that's powerful. So, I mean, if the modern faith healing movement could produce miracles like this, I'd be all for it. But what we often see is that in faith healing today, what's going on is a lot of very subjective experience and people pretending to be healed, and there's no evidence that it's nothing like this. I think phony miracle claims are very damaging to the cause of Christ. And I've been criticized, I've actually gotten into some debates with people in the healing movement on this before, and they've said, look, even if somebody claims a healing and it turns out to not be true, what harm is it going to do? Why don't you just leave him alone? And I'm like, no, I'm sorry. No, I can't buy into that. See, the problem is that people in our culture already suspect that Christ is phony. And there's a growing undercurrent of hostility toward Christ, particularly as he's given to us biblically. And so I think that any time people can latch on to obvious false claims that are being made, I think it hurts our credibility. I think that authenticity is crucial to our message. We have to be able to present ourselves, everything that we claim and stuff should be demonstrably authentic, so that there's never a case, you know, if you catch somebody fudging, if you catch somebody shading the truth, exaggerating, faking something at any point along the line, it calls all of it into question. That's the way we have to think about this. That's why I think it's a lot more damaging than people think. I talk to people in our culture, and they're aware of this whole faith healing movement and stuff, and it's often a subject of ridicule. We've got them on the TV and the airwaves. They're popular figures in movies, and it's just the classic thing with the phony healer making money off of this. Think about it. If we know that Christians are lying or being foolish, the difference between lying and foolishness would be the issue of intent. In a lie, you're intending to deceive. And in foolish behavior, you're believing something that's not true, but still what you're saying is not true. So whatever the motivational base is, if we're found to be false in an area where we can check, like whether somebody was healed or not, and we're found to be false there, why should we trust what believers say in an area that we can't check? Like whether the Holy Spirit comes into you when you receive Christ. See, and I think that we have to realize that we endanger our entire message by any claim to have a false miracle. The real miracles are good enough. And granted, they're not real common. I mean, I think that they're fairly unusual. That's the nature of miracles. I think they've always been unusual. But we don't need to supplement in any way what God is actually doing with what we think we wish he did. What is an authentic healing? What are the components that need to be there? First of all, we need to know that the condition is real and that it's pre-existing, like with this guy that we just read about. Everybody in the city knew that beggar. He had been there for decades, paralyzed, could not walk. Everyone knew that. And it had nothing to do with, whereas today we'll get into a faith healing thing and they'll bring a guy up and they'll say, "Brother, you have a cancerous tumor in your liver." And he's like, "I do? Oh my God." And they're like, you know, "Don't worry, be healed in the name of Jesus." See, there's nothing New Testament. We're not going back to the New Testament pattern there. Can you imagine Peter doing something like that? It's absurd. How about the fact that we need to know that the condition is actually healed? Yes, that as well. When I was a student, I don't know whether I referred to this last week, a guy got up and was supposedly healed at a faith healing service. He danced around, threw his crutches away, and the next day they had to take him back into the hospital, re-break his legs, and reset his bone that had been damaged by doing that. But the people in the crusade never got to hear about that part. All they knew was the part where he was dancing around and threw the crutches, and they thought, this is a wonderful healing. It was not a healing at all. It was a disgrace. I know of another case where a brother, a longtime friend of mine, had gone over to a theology of miracles because he said he went to a healing service and his chronic back pain, which I knew had been severe for years and getting worse, had been healed. And he said that the faith healer put his hands and he felt a warmth and his back pain had disappeared. And then I was talking to him a couple weeks later, it still had never come back. Well, so I was pretty impressed because I knew this condition was real. And he was saying he didn't have any more pain. Now, some months after that, though, the guy winds up back in the hospital for his back pain. Okay? It was not really healed. For some reason, he apparently got away from the symptoms for a period of time. But I don't think that's a divine healing, that like God would just heal him for a few weeks and then let it come back. I don't think it was healed at all. I don't know why the pain went away. There are a lot of explanations for that. In the real healing, like with this guy that we're reading about, though. I mean, that was a healing. He's standing, he's jumping up and down, a paralytic. That's healing. Well, two, we have to know that the healing was not a coincidence, that it was not autogenic. I talked to a woman one time. She says, I got healed at a healing service. I said, what did you get healed of? She says, for days I had been suffering from flu-like symptoms. I went up and they prayed for me. The next day it was all gone. And, you know, you're supposed to say, thank God, you know, but I was sort of like, don't they usually go away after a few days? I mean, you know, I mean, that could have been coincidence. I don't know whether I actually said that, but that's what I'm thinking anyway, you know. And you hate to rain on people's parade, but again, how different that is from what we're reading in Acts, right? This is no coincidence here. Autogenic healing is healing that you cause yourself. Like the person I talked about last week who was happy they got their headache healed at a faith service. Another one said that she was healed of her problems with anxiety. Well, these are conditions, you know, anxiety is a mental condition in the first place. So, I mean, yes, you could have, by believing that you've been blessed and healed, could easily affect the fact that you have anxiety. That's not a New Testament style healing. This what this guy, there is such a thing as a placebo effect as well, where if you give sick people a sugar pill and they believe that it's, you know, the latest invention for the cure of that condition, a measurable percentage of people will actually get better somewhat or totally even, and not just of imagined conditions, but of actual physical problems they'll recover from, because of the body's ability to heal itself under the conditions of the right mentality. And this is particularly true with all kinds of gastro problems, with ulcers and colitis and conditions that are often caused by or aggravated by anxiety and other states of mind, depression, and so forth. And I think in cases then where it's just a matter that the person has adopted a more positive view because they believe that they've been healed, I don't think that's what we're talking about when we talk about a New Testament miracle. New Testament miracles are very powerful and they're very real. And so all I'm pleading is miracles are real, and I've seen, we just recently had a miracle, I think, in this church. But suddenly a young woman suddenly cut down, her lungs filled with fluid. She's in the hospital near death. And they sent out an emergency message to the fellowship. Many of you probably got it to pray for Mandy, because she was literally expected to die. Her lungs were 90% filled with fluid. They were anticipating brain damage. They were basically saying that people often didn't come back once they reached this point. It was described as a complete pulmonary failure. Well, she recovered. Amazingly quickly. And I was talking to her husband, who he was telling me, I stood right there and watched and listened as the pulmonary specialist came in and they told him she's cleared up. And he was like, no, you got the wrong chart. That cannot. There's no way that could clear up. And he says he used the term miracle when they convinced him that she was there talking and was back. And he was like, this is a miracle. This guy's not a Christian or anything. And I think so. I think it was. I think the body of Christ prayed for her and God decided to heal her. Why doesn't he do it in other cases? I don't know. It depends on his strategy. But in certain cases, God will decide to perform a miracle. Now, Peter goes on anyway in this passage and starts to explain the significance of the miracle as he stood in front of the council, the ruling council there in Jerusalem, and has to defend himself. And he also preaches a sermon. I'm not going to go through the two sermons he preaches because they're kind of long and similar to what we studied in chapter 2. But he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Not to call attention to me, but because it was through the power of Christ, God is validating his message and convincing the whole population here that this is really him doing this. And he goes on to say in his message to them, in his plea to them to believe in Christ, he doesn't just point to the miracles, but he also adds, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And he says, indeed, the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. This is a reference then to the very powerful evidence that God has given us for faith in Christ that has nothing to do with miracles, but which is, you know, kind of miraculous in its own way. And that is, for hundreds of years before the time of Christ, laying down that written record of prophetic material which pre-authenticated and pre-validated Christ by describing in advance who he would be, everything that he would do, his death, his resurrection from the dead, everything, most of which completely outside of his control. And it's quite a remarkable picture when you put it over together. That's not our subject this morning. But if you're interested in reading on this, we give away a free book here to visitors. And you should pick that book up because it gets into detail on what these predictions were and how they came to pass. And I think it was God's way of kind of singling out Christ as authentic over against the many false messiahs that have come in the history of earth who have nothing to back up their claims whatsoever. Whereas Christ was not in that category. And Peter points this out to people who knew that Old Testament very well. Well, the bottom line comes in verse 19 when he calls out to them and says, the point is, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That's the point. Get into God today. Christ has already come. He's paid the price on the cross. He's made it possible for you to have all of the wrongdoings in your entire life wiped out in one moment of time. Don't you want that? Don't you want God to forgive everything you've done? To view you as completely acceptable to Him? This is what opens up the door to a personal relationship with God. You've got to be forgiven. Why not take that offer? To turn to God. This is something that is just as true as we sit here today as it was 2,000 years ago when that was written. God wants to wipe out your background of wrongdoing, everything wrong you've done in your life, and he wants to accept you into that relationship with him. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. It's because God engineered it for you to come here because he wants you to know that he loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Well, let's think about then there's a backlash against these guys and a campaign of persecution breaks out. And we ought to try to gather a few insights about persecution. In 4, 1 and 2, and 5, 17, we see that the source of persecution originally was the priests and the Sadducees came unto Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. That was their biggest point of controversy with the Pharisees. Pharisees did believe in it, and the Pharisees were in the right on this point. The Sadducees did not believe in it. They were very secularized, and they were angry that not only that they were preaching Christ, but that they were siding with their enemies, the Pharisees, and teaching the resurrection of the dead. And so they're the ones then who used their political power to launch a persecution against the Christians. We see again in 5:17 and another subsequent persecution, the high priest and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees, same guys, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail. And so the persecution was begun by the religious sector, not by the secular sector. Interesting. The Romans were not the ones. They later got involved in persecution too. But Acts, the book of Acts, makes it real clear that the government of the Romans, which tended not to care much about religion, was agitated into persecution of Christians by religious forces. And this is really a historical trend that's been true throughout history. That when religious people get governmental power, they often persecute those who they feel are in doctrinal error. They kind of view that like a responsibility. It's been true with, tragically true with Christianity as well. As a matter of fact, so-called Christianity, as soon as they got governmental power under Constantine, within a couple of months, were busy arresting heretics and putting them in jail. And that trend just worsened right through the whole history of the church until it embraced the slaughter of hundreds of thousands, probably millions in the name of Christ. So it's pitiful. Just a pitiful story. Too often, giving the church governmental power results in persecution. And that's why I'm totally against the whole idea that we need to, you know, take back the country for God in the sense of a governmental takeover. I think that's really wrong-headed. There's nothing about that in the Bible. And I think it's menacing. Anyway, Peter and John begin to defend themselves before the council and the people as they're on trial for and being persecuted. We read in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 that Peter says, "If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a sick man, and we're asked how he was healed." I think that this is, it's interesting, you know, that he's able to point to, what are we really standing before you today for? Because we did something good for a guy, poor guy that was disabled and has suffered low these many years, and we fixed him, and that's why we're being put on trial here today. What a great rap, man. I mean, guys would probably be like, well, I mean, when you put it that way, you know. It is pretty bizarre. Why are they being tried when that's all they did? And, you know, it's this way in persecution. It's important that we be able to point to our good deeds. If you're going to come under persecution, be able to point to your good way of life. That's your most important defense. Not your words or your arguments, but your deeds. Peter repeats this point in his own book, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says to people under persecution there, he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's the key to reacting, to responding to an environment of persecution, is to be so good, so loving, that even as you're being persecuted, people, it sets up an intense contradiction there. Why? And people feel like, why are we hounding these really nice people like this? And they sense that there's something bizarre going on. It makes them think. Here he is in 1 Peter 2:15. He says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And there's a lot of ignorance of foolish men around. Reading historically, we have documents from the early 2nd century Roman literature about why Christians were being persecuted. And two of the leading charges against the Christians, taken in all seriousness, incest and cannibalism. That's what they were persecuted for. And we read that, we just think, oh my God, could they have gotten so far off base that these things were going on? Not the case at all. Incest, because they would call each other brother and sister based on the doctrine of the family of God, that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Even the married couples would call themselves brother and sister. And this was interpreted to be incest. They thought they were really marrying their brothers and sisters. Cannibalism, you can probably guess where that comes from. The Last Supper. Because they would talk about the body of Christ and eating the body of Christ and the blood, and they would be like, oh, they're down there eating humans in those catacomb meetings and stuff. The ignorance of foolish men. That's what that is. We've experienced it as well. I remember one time we had a Bible study going. It was a teenage Bible study in this one neighborhood. And somebody complained about it, and there was this cult watch group in town that started to warn people who called there that Xenos has been acting very suspiciously and in a cult-like way. Well, I called the lady up that was in charge of this organization. I said, well, what are you saying this for? What do we do? She says, well, we've heard some reports that are pretty suspicious about fire ceremonies. Fire ceremonies? And she says, yes, and that's been witnessed at your meetings, and also that you put out and station your guards out on the street around the meeting to keep people from seeing what's going on. Okay, well, it was my Bible study she was talking about, it turns out. the fire ceremonies was that, you know, the kids like to go out after in the backyard afterwards. They had a fire ring. We'd have a bonfire out there and sit around and talk around the bonfire. There's no human sacrifice or anything going on. The guards that were posted around it, if you've ever, I noticed the next week I started looking, there would be a couple out here standing by their car and a little cluster of teenagers over, you know, that's the way it works at a teenage Bible study. They'd go out and stand by their cars. Those were the guards that were posted to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There's a lot of times a very irrational suspicions that can come up. And what silences it more than anything? Our good behavior. That's what. He says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. Like we have these fanatical preachers on campus that stand there all day and insult people as they go by. Call them sinners, tell them they're going to hell, and call them whores and stuff like that. And then people retaliate and cuss them out and yell at them back. And they have this big thing about, oh man, we're really being persecuted now. The Lord must be blessing us. Look how much we're being persecuted. They brought it on themselves. That has nothing to do with God. They're doing what Peter says not to do, to be an evildoer. We used to work in a restaurant, and we had maybe five of us there who were Christians with a staff of 40 or so. And people would persecute us some. They called us the Christers. And they were always, you know, just lobbing, making fun, and snide comments and stuff. And we got together and prayed about it, and we just agreed, you know, whatever they say about us as Christians, let's just make sure that they all know that the so-called Christers are the nicest people here, the friendliest people here, the best workers, the most honest people here, the ones who will more likely help you do your job as well as doing their own. We're on trial in front of this group of people, and we've got to answer the bell. And that's really what we did. In fact, one of our own guys was known as a crummy worker and lazy. And we went to him and said, this has got to change. And also, we don't want to hear you talking about Christ anymore until you get this fixed. But it's funny, you know, person after person came to Christ. And I remember one of them coming to me at the busing station saying, you know, you guys take a lot of flack down here, but it doesn't seem to bother you. And it would just open the door for us to say, well, you know, that's the way it works. And what we're talking about is real, and Christ changes lives. You ought to try it out. Well, anyway, there was an aftermath of persecution as well. In 4:18, we read that they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And it's easy to miss verse 40. They flogged them. This would be a savage beating with rods that could have broken bones and would have just, this would have been the beating of their lives that they took. They sent them out then, hobbling home. And we read in 5:42 that every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So in reacting to this persecution, we see terrific boldness from the apostles. They were completely undeterred. And there's a lesson there to think about. Fortunately, we don't have public beatings happening to Christians in our culture. It does happen in other cultures. But we do see sometimes persecution. We see sometimes scoffing or carrying on at the workplace, the neighborhood, sometimes our own family. A lot of times the students that we work with, someone will come to Christ and their own family will turn against them with pretty fierce persecution. Name-calling, ostracism, cutting off of funds, and all kinds of manipulative demands that they forsake this and go back to whatever they were before. You know, and so it takes a certain amount of boldness to withstand that and to just keep maintaining your faith in Christ and declaring the truth. But here again, notice Peter and John's personal inner reaction. That's very important. We read that after this fierce beating, they went home on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, isn't that remarkable? Think about that the next time. This was a savage beating. And that's their reaction as they're going back home. I think this has a lot to do with why God was able to use these people so much. Because they really interpreted it vertically, not horizontally. Can you imagine how easy it would be to be going home with your broken ribs and all these bruises and cuts and just, you know, be talking to your friends about, man, I can't believe they did that to us. Those guys are such idiots, man. We didn't do anything. And they did this. You know, I mean, that would be a typical reaction. You can easily imagine that. Not this, though. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Jesus had warned, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Christ himself, subjected to shameful public humiliation and torture in public. And they felt like, hey, we're getting up there with him now. We're participating with Christ. And they considered it an honor. This was a mark of authenticity to them. To view persecution vertically, in other words, what's God doing here, rather than horizontally, what are these people doing to me? Very important. First of all, it assumes that God might be giving you an opportunity to show grace. That's one of the things that we have to see in interpreting our experiences where maybe family members or workmates or whatever are persecuting us. This could be an opportunity. Let's check a key passage on this in Romans 12, verse 8. Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And he's writing this to people under persecution, too. He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that teaching right there is right, perfectly in line with what Jesus also taught, right? The whole idea of turning the other cheek, of loving your enemy. So unnatural. Not taking revenge. And you will see this over and over again, that Christians under persecution, who instead of retaliating back, show the love of Christ and allow themselves really to be persecuted. It has a potent effect on the persecutors and on anyone else who happens to be watching. Sometimes it's the third party. I remember where we worked, that a couple of the people that came out and joined us in our Bible studies had remarked that I always saw people persecuting you guys and I couldn't understand what their problem was. But that had created a message for them. Family after family has been won over by a Christian in their member of that family who met Christ, and then as they fiercely lashed out at them for being into Christ, only came back with love, and that family's heart was melted eventually, and they realized there's something going on, something real here. Why is it that Christianity seems to do so well often in countries where they're bitterly persecuted, like today in modern China, which may be the leading persecuting nation against Christianity in the world today? They're up there with the worst of the totalitarian Islamic states. The Chinese have killed probably tens or hundreds of thousands of Christian leaders, especially during the Cultural Revolution. There was a deliberate effort to kill every Christian in the country. And they were widely successful in catching and killing Christians. Still, right up to the present day, Christian leaders are being jailed in China in large numbers if they are leaders of Christian groups who are not part of the official government church. Because the communist government there has basically a governmental church that you have to register with. Most Christians in China don't want anything to do with it because it's there for government control. And so they meet in informal, unregistered, unlicensed house churches by the tens of millions today in China, and it's all illegal. So the government is constantly arresting leaders and throwing them in prison. And you know, you get thrown in a Chinese prison. That's some pretty rough duty. You're probably going to be a slave laborer the rest of your life. And they're paying that price. The weird thing is, under such bitter persecution, Christianity in China is exploding. It's continuing to spread faster than ever. The more they persecute, the faster it seems to spread. And that is really not that unusual. Strangely, it was the same way back in the Roman times when the Romans persecuted Christians. And Christianity winds up not being exterminated by them, but taking over the whole area. So we have a fantastic opportunity anytime somebody wants to persecute us, just to show this very unearthly message found strongly in the teachings of Christ and right here in the teachings of Paul, loving those who, you know, blessing those who curse you. Bless and curse not. Overcoming evil with good. It's so powerful. I was reading where one atheistic thinker had been exposed to this teaching of Christ, and it had gotten on his mind, and he eventually became a Christian believer. Because, he said, he just realized how not human this whole message really was. That just, humans wouldn't come up with a message like that. And you can see what he's saying. It's very counterintuitive, but it's very powerful. Then, too, we have to realize a lot of times people who persecute are under conviction from God. The very reason that they're being mean is because inwardly there's a sense on their part that this might be true. I was kind of a persecutor of Christians myself as a non-Christian. I mean, I never beat anyone up or anything. But as far as mockery, scoffing, and insulting, yeah, I did a lot of that. I used to really get into that. In fact, on the very night that I received Christ, I was engaged in a bitter attack on a group of Christians that I had been with. And my brother, who was a Christian believer, who was there, rebuked me severely afterwards when we got home. And he said, you know, there were like 15 people there tonight, and there was only one idiot, only one vicious dude there, and he used other terminology. And that was you. He says, everyone else was just as nice and friendly as they could be and as accepting, and you just continued to make a complete ass of yourself with these vicious attacks that you launched on these people. Of course, I laughed him off, but inwardly, I immediately knew it was true what he was saying. And it was puzzling to me. Why do I feel such a strong urge to attack these people? It's what Shakespeare says, right? Methinks thou protestest too much. Yeah. It's a sign that something's happening under the surface so often. In fact, one of our own, Mary, decided to share her story with us on this.
I had some friends who were born-again believers. You know, they would talk to me about things like how they did everything for Jesus. I could not stomach that. I just thought, how empty-headed could you possibly be? I had a very distinct caricature of what I believed that they believed and who they were. That caricature included, you know, just people who didn't think about things all the way through and people who needed a crutch. I'd sit on the Oval and Jed the preacher would be preaching, and I'd sit in that big circle and listen to him judge the sorority girls and the fraternity boys, and I'd challenge him and, you know, yell at him. At that point, you know, people wore these big wooden crosses if they'd had an experience with Christ around their neck, and I would just, you know, just shoot some ridicule comment. I was never one to really hide my feelings about things, so I would, you know, make some choice words and shoot them their way just to cut them down, just to make them feel stupid, because that's how I thought they were. There were three evangelists, if you will, and they were talking about Christ and the need for people to, you know, consider Christ. And they were being very respectful. They weren't preaching or judging people or, you know, they were actually fairly cool. And my friends stopped to listen to them. And these were friends that I had grown up with who were also Catholic. And, I just couldn't believe that they were even giving them the time of day. And it offended me so much that I got really angry at my friends. And I tried to physically pull them away from these people. And they wouldn't come with me. And so I left, and they still didn't come with me. And so I looked back, and I ran back. And I started screaming at them and shouting at them and, you know, how can you be so presumptuous? You have no idea what you're talking about. I would say that I felt hate. I definitely felt hatred towards those people that I was coming up against on High Street that night. It offended me that, for one, just on an intellectual level, that you could have a personal relationship with Christ. I saw that as being the most audacious kind of claim, and really outside the realm of reason. What was offensive to me was that I did not have what they were claiming to have. And I tried hard to be good. I was one of those people that really wanted to be acceptable to God. And I wanted him to like me, and I did a lot of things to that end and tried to be, what I ended up being was a fake and a hypocrite because it was all external. But I knew when they were talking about a personal relationship with God that I didn't have that. And I think that's part of what was offensive to me, is that I tried to be a spiritually minded person, but I certainly didn't have what they were talking about. And it sounded scary, and I wasn't sure if I wanted it, even if it was real. It was much easier to be religious than it was to think about, a real relationship with a real living God. I began working with a woman that I had known, and she had been one of the cross-bearing people. And I had taunted her and judged her from years before that. And I began working with her in a job where we both dealt with the public. It was in retail. And, she had incredible integrity. And she had a lot of peace about her. You know, we dealt with public who was disrespectful towards people who deal with retail. They were rude, they were obnoxious, they were demanding. And, I was always, getting irritated and flustered and bothered. And she was so calm and unfettered by it. And it was really compelling to me. And she would talk about her faith and she would, credit Christ, but it wasn't the caricature. That made me really seek at that point. It wasn't just that my beliefs weren't cutting it intellectually. It was that my faith wasn't cutting it personally either. When I heard the Bible taught from the Bible itself, I remember reaching forward and grabbing the chair in front of me and just thinking to myself, is this the Bible that I've thought, that I've believed in for all these years, and it actually says all this? I was just blown away. And I just thought, what do I have to lose? To ask Christ to come into my life and to forgive me and, have a personal relationship with him. If it's not true, then it's not going to happen. But if it is true, then it's going to change my life. And I remember, feeling like a fool and talking out into the night. Probably audibly, but not very loud. And I asked for forgiveness, and I asked for him to come into my life. And, there was no lightning bolt out of heaven or anything like that, but I knew that I had made the rightest decision of my life. I did not wear a wooden cross when I got there.
All right. Thank you for sharing that, Mary. Well, it's a real honest story that she told, which really at the heart of it is the real problem is that I didn't have what they had. And that's what was really angering about the whole thing. So often the case. Well, what happened then? We read in 4:33, they just went right on in the face of this persecution fearlessly. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. In 4:4 it says, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. This is probably the ancient way of counting, where it's by households, meaning that there were probably at least that many again of women. This is just the men, were 5,000. This group was probably 10,000 people or more. An incredible number for ancient times in a city that was not more than 50,000 total. I mean, this is like a fifth of the city have now believed in Christ. And this is all probably happening within a matter of weeks after the death of Christ. The time scope here is very compressed for the first chapters of Acts. So God was moving in a very powerful way, and his enemy was not done with the persecution card. In fact, another persecution will break out in chapter 8, so fierce that everybody had to scatter and leave town because they began to just kill him. Well, we'll study that one later. What are the points then that we're trying to make from this passage? First of all, the council told them, look, you can be Christians, we're not going to mess with you for that. As long as you promise not to witness anymore, not to share your faith with others, we'll leave you alone. That deal will often be offered to us today as well. Keep your personal faith personal, we don't want to hear about it. And if you do that, we'll leave you be. If we accept that deal, that is a betrayal of the basic orders given to the church, which we read in Acts 1:8, that you are to be my witnesses in the whole world. No, we will not accept peace at the price of shutting our mouth about what we know to be true of God. Christians, I think, are misguided at thinking that the key for the church today is to get governmental power. There's nothing about that in the Bible. That's not the instruction we're given. We need to look more to the power that Paul referred to of overcoming evil with good on a personal level, right there with the people that we deal with in our lives, and quit trying to take over the government. And finally, though, we should never discount the openness of a persecutor. Somebody's giving you flack as a Christian. Do not assume, boy, this person will sure never come to Christ. They must be way far from God. That's probably what people were thinking about me on the very night that I actually accepted Christ. That's what they thought. Boy, he's miles from God. I was only a few hours. They couldn't have been more wrong. And the very viciousness of my action was a signal that I was getting nervous. God was closing in on me. And he'll do that. We'll see that kind of stuff still happening today. So, you know, not always, but you'd be surprised how often it's not the person who's real polite about it and says, oh, that's so sweet that you're into Jesus. But it's the person who actually has a more virulent reaction, maybe the one who God's agitating him, and that's why they're acting that way. Let's draw the line there for this week. And next week we're going to study this deadly peril to the body of Christ, something Jesus warned about when he was here. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, probably one of the most awful things that can happen to a local body of Christ. Well, comments or questions? Okay?
Thank you. I really appreciate your teaching. The idea of persecution because you're a Christian, but what about persecution for other reasons? Like, I perceive that I'm receiving persecution in my job setting. And that was it started before I came to Christ, and it's continued. And I don't think it's about the fact that I'm a Christian, but I'm trying to change the way I deal with it because I've come to Christ.
Okay, I mean, that's a good question, really. Maybe I'm being persecuted not for being a Christian, but I'm still being persecuted as a Christian for some other reason. I still think that there's an opportunity there to give out a message to your fellow workers, because like Mary would say, and this was kind of what she was sharing, you know, the flack that they were getting as her and her workmate at work was not because she was a Christian. They were both getting it, but she was intrigued by how much more gracious and accepting her friend was, who was a Christian, and she herself would fly off in a rage and couldn't handle it. So I do think that whether it's because you're a Christian or just the fact that you're a Christian being persecuted for some other reason, I think we still have the opportunity to give out that message that Christ talks about. Let's go one more. Here's one in the middle here.
Hi, thanks a lot for the encouragement. There's just a really intriguing thought that I heard last week in home church that parallels some of what you taught today. We had a person from Mission Aviation Fellowship talk about being a missionary in Afghanistan, where you really can't go around swinging your four spiritual laws in front of everybody. You'll go right to jail. And he had brought up Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And he pointed out that it makes a jump right to good works, to glorifying God, and there's none of the what we would perceive as the steps that you would have to go through, you know, to lead somebody to Christ. And I find that encouraging and kind of like, I'd like clarification, because I'm in a job situation right now that I'm really the only one of two people that I would say even come close to accepting Christ as a personal Savior, and get a lot of flack. And sometimes I think there has to be some tie in there with being the good person without being obnoxious about it. But how does that happen, that somebody could come to Christ just by watching your good works?
You know, I think it's an important verse, and what Jesus calls attention to there is our works, that they will see your good works and glorify God. So it's definitely possible to proclaim a message through the way we live. But I don't think it's adequate. I think it's necessary, but it's not sufficient. We also need to add and explain in words what it is we are and what we're talking about. And I know of cases where people have lived a real good and godly life in front of other people, and they never drew the connection between that and Jesus Christ. They just thought, this is a wonderful person, this is a saintly person, and so loving and everything else, but they really didn't know why they were that way. So I think that's a mistake at that point. I think we have to combine, you know, a spoken message with our way of life. That's what's effective. I think it's both.
Thanks.
We're sort of out of time, so we want to pray together. Lord God, man, you were really working through these early believers in a very powerful way, and we would like to see you work through us to impact our world also. And we believe you are doing that. We believe it could be more powerful. We're glad we're not suffering bitter persecution and killings and imprisonments here, God, but we do sometimes take some flack from people in our culture, particularly if we hold faithfully to what you taught. And so we pray, God, for that we will be characterized by this kind of grace and this kind of just willingness to bear up without bitterness, without retaliation, and continue to reach out in love with people even if they get down on our case. Believing in you and having all of our sins wiped away, that's what it's all about. And I pray for anyone here today that's come out thinking about God, thinking about Christ, that heard that message, Lord, and knew in their heart, I should turn to God and invite God into my life. I need to start a personal relationship with God. That they would just do that and ask you, God, wipe my sins away and make me one of your people. We pray for people that may have prayed that here today, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.